Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain, and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst, and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. May the Lord bless this reading to us. We are returning in this passage to follow our Saviour in the final hours before his death and crucifixion, his crucifixion and death. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples had fled, leaving Jesus alone. We saw him bound by his enemies and led back to Jerusalem and the high priest. And Mark tells us here that the high priest was gathered with all the scribes and the Pharisees. The council were there, what's called the Sanhedrin. And these people were going to sit in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something odd happens before they get to the high priest and the council. Something that only John tells us about. The arresting party stop at the home of Annas. Now, Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, and Annas was father-in-law to him. So before they got to Caiaphas, the high priest, and his palace and the place where the council was gathered in order to judge the Lord, they stopped at the house, at the home of Annas. Now these two, it would appear from the New Testament writings, the Gospel writings, may have shared high priestly duties. Because Luke tells us that both were high priests. Annas was father-in-law, which perhaps suggests that he was the older man. And it may be that the Romans had deposed Annas and put Caiaphas in his place, but that Annas still had seniority, at least in the minds of the Jewish people. A little bit of speculation there, but the odd thing is that there are these two men, both called high priests, both related to one another, and the band that had arrested Jesus first went to the home of Annas before they took the Lord to the council that had been gathered in the home or the palace of Caiaphas. And I just found it interesting to think that here John was giving us a little insight that none of the other gospel writers mentioned. It may well be that this Annas continued to be, as it were, the power behind the throne. And whatever dynamic was going on here, Annas wanted the first opportunity to speak with Jesus. Now, John speaks about this in John chapter 18 and verse 19. And he refers to the fact that Annas had this private conversation with the Lord. And if we're right in thinking that these verses from John 18:19 refer to this private encounter, then it appears to occur before Jesus gets to Caiaphas and the whole council. And it seems that Annas' interest was to do with Jesus' disciples and Jesus' doctrine. John 18 and 19 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." Now, it may be that Annas sought to determine the strength of Jesus' following and whether there were large numbers of his disciples present in Jerusalem at that time. That would be important information if they were going to take Jesus to be crucified, or they were going to try and kill Jesus. Might there be a large number of his disciples in the city? Could this be a cause for trouble? And it may be that Annas sought to determine that kind of information. But in truth, that sort of information could have been obtained or purchased from Judas. Judas was intimate with the Lord, and having betrayed the Lord, he would know about the circumstances also of Jesus' disciples. So the high priests could have interrogated Judas about these things. Rather, to me, it seems as if Annas was probing Jesus on his doctrine to see what it was, where it came from, how it differed, why it motivated his followers the way that it did. He probably was interested to know why Jesus continued to better the scribes and the Pharisees in every dealing that he had with him, where his wisdom came from. And at the very least, this shows us that these priests, these scribes and Pharisees, this Sanhedrin, was condemning the Lord in ignorance. They still didn't know what the Lord's doctrine actually stood for. What we discover is that this interview gained no new information, and Annas then sends the Lord Jesus on with this group who had captured him in Gethsemane to Caiaphas and the rest of the council. But it does reveal to us that even at this stage, the religious leaders did not understand Christ's gospel, though they hated it nevertheless. And we're reminded by that, I think, that the gospel is a spiritual revelation, and that it is hid to the world, and it remains hidden until God the Holy Spirit opens the eyes and ears of sinners to see, to hear, to understand, and to believe. They need to see and know their need, and they need to see and know Christ's supply of that need. The sermon, or the title of my sermon today is Guilty of Death. And it's a little phrase that's used in the passage with respect to the judgment that was passed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin when he testified as to his identity. They said he is guilty of death. And it comes from that little phrase, all condemned him to be guilty of death. And that's what I want to dwell upon. But I'm going to make two quick applications before I come to this little phrase. So once again, I want you to be aware of the way in which I'm dividing up my thoughts today. So the main part of our narrative will be on this question about the guiltiness of Christ. But here's just a couple of little points that might be drawn from the verses before us. And one is to do with Peter. We notice that Peter and again John tells us about another disciple as well, which is probably John himself, but Peter and John quickly regained their composure after the incident in Gethsemane, and we find that Peter follows after the Lord and the arresting party all the way back to the city. And Peter is eager to know what is going to happen to the Lord and with the Lord. And perhaps he's even interested to know that if the Lord is confronted here with his enemies, that he might be provoked even at this stage to overthrow his enemies and to exercise his power in some miraculous and majestic way. However, and here's the point, here's the application. Despite the boldness of Peter to go to the high priest's palace, he now finds himself sitting amongst the servants of the Lord's enemies. And verse 54 says, he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. If Peter hoped for some comfort at that fire, some warmth or some security there amongst these servants, he was mistaken. And there's a little application for us here, I think. The Lord's people will never find peace and safety among the servants of our enemies. Peter may have thought that these servants looked like him. He may have thought that they sounded like him. He may have thought that he might be able to conceal himself amongst them. But they proved to be a snare to him. They proved to be a source of temptation and shame to him. And thus it will always be. It is always safer for the Lord's people to remain standing outside in the cold than to warm ourselves sitting at the fire of Satan's servants. Peter got too close to the enemy here, and it caused him to end up denying his Lord. We're going to come to this on another occasion. But I just wanted to point out that these servants with whom Peter sat and warmed himself were the very ones who later slapped the face of the Lord and spat upon him. Our Saviour says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The Lord's people need to choose their company carefully. We cannot warm ourselves at Satan's fires and escape without being noticed. And the other point that I wanted to just draw to you briefly before we get into our main section is the parade of witnesses, the succession of false witnesses that we see here. And I think this is worthy of just a quick mention also. Mark tells us many, many bear false witness against him. there were a lot of people gathered that night to bear false witness against Christ. Here were religious Jews prepared to break Moses' commandment regarding and concerning bearing false witness. And we need to remember that there are lots of religious people who despise the simplicity that is in Christ and are happy to bear false witness against the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in Scripture and against the gospel of Christ. And they do it for their own gain. Paul met such people in Corinth and he labored and wrote against them. And bearing false witness, it's a dishonorable thing even amongst men and women of the world. But when religious people do it, when preachers teach lies and bring a false gospel to the souls of men and women, it is a crime of the gravest kind. It is bearing false witness against Christ. And just as many did it then, many do it today. There are those, says John, in whom the truth is, and there are those in whom the truth is not. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And it is my conviction that we live in such days today. People might say it's always been thus, and that's probably true. It certainly was at the time of Christ, because there were many who bore false witness against him. And I believe that it is also the same today in our religious circles. However, it's to the words of the Sanhedrin regarding the man Christ Jesus that I would like to turn your attention, and a few thoughts with which we'll conclude our time today. We're told that all those who were present, they all condemned him to be guilty of death. This was the condemnation, this was the judgment that these people passed upon the Lord. When they heard him speak at the end of their discussion, the end of their interrogation, they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And I want to think with you for a few minutes why this was not true, and yet why in one way it was true. And here's what I mean by that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all his ways, for all his life, was perfect, holy, pure, and upright. From his conception, it was said, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that Christ was called the Holy Child. And Peter calls Christ the Holy One and the Just, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. It was said of Christ, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." And the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now we know from the scriptures that death is the wages of sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ could say to his accusers, without fear of conviction or contradiction, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" God's holy law found Christ in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It is not possible that in himself the Lord Jesus Christ could be guilty of death. Death had no hold upon him. Death had no right to him. There was no sin in him. The wages of sin is death, and death could not touch the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no way possible that in himself the Lord Jesus Christ could be guilty of death. Again, when the high priest asked the Lord, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew, in his account of this, in his narrative of this moment, he has an even more emphatic, I referred to it yesterday in the little introduction that I sent out, as employing an oath. And I think that's right. He says to Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God." Now, when the high priest spoke to a Jewish person in that way, he was demanding an answer. And indeed, he was obliging the person to speak an answer. It was like being under oath in a court of law. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." That was the question that the high priest, that was the question that Caiaphas asked of Christ. And the Saviour rightly, properly and truthfully answered the question, "I am." He was asked, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the answer came back, "I am." The Lord Jesus Christ never denied it. Indeed, he often asserted it. We discover in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is attested to by the scriptures, it is attested to by Peter, James and John, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah bore witness to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already seen, God the Father spoke with a voice from heaven. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The types and the symbols of the Old Testament all pointed to the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish religious leaders' own officers attested. Listen to what they said. "Never man spake like this man." The words that flowed from the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth were not the words of a man. "Never man spake like this man" was the testimony, was the witness of his enemies. His miracles proved his power to do what God alone could do. He had power over life, over death, over nature, over demon possession, over bodily sickness, and everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did confirm the truth of the answer of the question that Caiaphas posed. It showed the divinity and genuine messianic authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Christ said anything else in answer to that question, when asked that question by Caiaphas, he would have been guilty of death, because he would have told a lie. He would have sinned against God. But when he answered, "I am," he spoke the truth. And in speaking the truth, he could not be guilty of death. The Lord Jesus Christ was, in Psalm 15 verse 2, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." And despite what these men said concerning the Lord, answering as he did, he could not be guilty of death. But there is one way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty of death. One way in which the words of these enemies of Christ were actually prophetically true. That the Lord Jesus Christ really and truly was guilty of death. Not for the reason that the Sanhedrin gave. Not for his own sins. Not for his claim to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, which he most truly was. He demonstrably proved that to be so. Not for faults and failures and transgressions or crimes which he committed. The Lord Jesus Christ was guilty of death for one reason and one only. Our Saviour deserved to die, and our Saviour was justly punished with death, the wages of sin. Not for sins that he committed, but for sins imputed to him. Sins that were laid upon him. Our sins, because he willingly and voluntarily took our sin, owned our sin, made it his sin, and bore the suitable punishment for it. He took our guilt. He made it his guilt. He took our condemnation. He made it his condemnation. He owned our very faults and failures as his very own. Because the Lord Jesus Christ stood surety for his people in the everlasting covenant of grace and peace, and because he agreed to answer both for our debt and for our duty as fallen creatures, to pay what we owed to the offended God and his broken law, our dear Saviour was guilty of death. He was guilty of death. Really, truly, justly, guilty in his own right as our surety and as our substitute. Because we are sinners, because we are guilty, our Saviour became all we are, in order to make us all he is. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but laying them on him as our representative and holding him accountable as justice demands. God did not, could not slay the innocent and save the guilty. So he must make the innocent guilty, and he must make the guilty innocent. The pure, he who was pure and holy and upright and true in all his ways, was made cursed and defiled, and the transgressors went free. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, says the Apostle Paul to Titus. He made us holy by taking our sin, by bearing it in his own body on the tree. He carried our sorrows. He took our griefs. He became a curse for us. Paul tells the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He tells the Corinthians, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. This was the gospel that Paul wrote in his epistles. It was the testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ bore in his life. It was what the prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to and understood. Isaiah could say in chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Christ, having willingly undertaken to stand in our place, and the Father having laid our iniquity on him, Christ became fully responsible, justly culpable, and lawfully guilty of death. Isaiah tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because that was justice being effected. Christ took our sin, took our guilt, and justly bore the punishment of God's wrath against it. He was lawfully guilty of death. The wicked Jews of Christ's day, and every man jack of all time who cries in the heart, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us, they condemn Jesus as guilty of death. But little do they know of the true nature of Christ's guilt. They make their false allegations and their false accusations, and they pretend in their self-righteousness to judge God himself, draw him from his throne, and assert their own power. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And we look forward to that day coming. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage our hearts in them. Amen.